Genesis chapter 44, let's get a little bit of background. We're in the life of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt. And he's been down there for 20 years. He's risen to second in command over all of Egypt. He got into that position as governor by interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. Remember, Pharaoh dreamed that there would be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. And as Joseph interpreted those dreams, he suggested that Pharaoh set a wise counselor over all of Egypt to be able to have a big savings account of all that grain so that it would see them through the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh said, there's nobody wiser in all the land, nobody who has the Spirit of God like you. And so he put Joseph in charge of the land of Egypt. So the 7 years of plenty, they have come and gone. They are now in the 7 years of famine. And this is what has brought Joseph's brothers from the land of Canaan, present-day Israel, down into Egypt. They came down into Egypt seeking grain because there is no grain up in the land of Canaan. They come to Joseph because Joseph is the one that's handing out the meal tickets. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And the reason for that is 20 years has passed since they sold him as a slave. He was a young kid of 17 when he was sold. Now he's approximately 38 years old. He's in Egyptian attire, and they don't expect Joseph to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He does not make himself known to his brothers at this time. We're not told why. I gave you my opinion last week. I think the reason why he doesn't make himself known is because he wants to see, are they the same rascally guys that sold me into Egypt that they were 20 years ago? Or have they changed? Have they regretted what they've done to me? Have they repented? Are they remorseful? And I think the only way he could really know that is to kind of get his feelers in there, test them without them knowing who he is. Again, that's just my opinion that I offer up to you. In doing so, he accuses them of being spies. Now, when he accuses them of being spies, their response is, no, we're not spies. We're 12 sons of one man. One is no more, referring to Joseph, and the youngest is back with his father. Well, this gives Joseph something to work with. And he says, okay, to test you guys, to make sure that you're not telling me a lie, keep one of your brothers here, go back and get your youngest brother, Benjamin, so we can see if this is true or not. So they left Simeon there. They came back with Benjamin. They've enjoyed a great feast with Joseph. Joseph has laid his eyes on Benjamin. Remember that Benjamin is Joseph's only full-blood brother. Remember, Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob. Remember, Joseph, in Jacob's mind, has been torn by animals. He's dead. He's no more. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin has been the last one that Jacob has had, really, from his beloved wife. And Joseph hasn't seen Benjamin since Benjamin was maybe 3 or 4 years old. So now Benjamin is like, what, 24 years old? And here Joseph, a man of approximately 38, lays his eyes on Benjamin. And what does he say? God be gracious to you, my son. And he runs out of the room because he cannot contain his emotions. And they come back in. They continue the feast. We're taking it up in chapter 44. From the next morning, they're going to be sent back to the land of Canaan. But Joseph is going to test them this one last time. He's not only going to put their money back into their sacks again. Remember, they came down there to get grain. But he's also going to put the silver cup, the diviner's cup that they had in Egypt, in Benjamin's sack so that Benjamin can be accused of being a thief. You see, this is going to test the brothers to see if the brothers will go, well, Benny, tough luck. See you later. Like they did to Joseph, right? Remember Joseph 20 years earlier? Let's get rid of the favored son. Jacob favored Joseph over everybody else. And his brothers were happy to get rid of him. Undoubtedly, again, this is my opinion, but undoubtedly Benjamin has been the favored one since Joseph has been gone. I mean, Jacob didn't let Benjamin go down into Egypt. Why? Because he didn't want to lose, you know, precious Benjamin, the only one really he had left from Rachel. And so they're going to be tested in this. What are they going to do? Are they going to say, see you later, Benjamin? Or are they going to stand up for him? That's where we're at. Let's take it from chapter 44 of Genesis, verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one, referring to the cup, from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them and he spoke to them these same words. So Joseph's brothers, they're on their way. They think everything's okay. They got Simeon back. They're leaving with Benjamin. They're leaving with grain. And now they're being accused of stealing this diviner's cup. Now, this is something they had not only back in those days, but they have in the Middle East today, a silver cup that they would pour water in, and then they would put small pieces of gold and silver in it, shake it up, and they would look at the refractions in the light, and these diviners or these fortune tellers supposedly would be able to look in this and see future events. It was a class of magic called hydromancy. So the point of this is this cup is not just, you know, plastic drinking glass that he happened to take with him. It's a very special cup that he took. So we see in verse 7, it says, and they said to him, once they've been accused, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Remember, this happened to them the first time as far as the money being put back in their sacks when they first came down into Egypt. Joseph gave them the grain. They put the money that they used to buy the grain back in their sacks. They took it back to Hebron and found out that their money's still there. This time they've come back, they've returned the money, and they've given additional money for the grain that they just purchased. So they're saying, look, we're not thieves. We're honest men. We gave back that which we found in our sacks. And this isn't part of the message, but I think that's a neat testimony when people do that. You know, when you get more change than you were supposed to at a store, or when somebody forgets to ring you up for something, the world thinks you're crazy to point that out to them. But it's a powerful witness, really, of the honesty of a Christian. That's not in the message, but anyway. Verse 9 says, and here they're, you know, righteously indignant for being falsely accused. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. You see, they are assured that they do not have that cup. You can kill whoever has it, and the rest of us will become your slaves. And he said, the steward, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. So he's kind of lessened the thing, but he said, okay, we're going to go ahead and let justice be served on the one that's found. We'll keep him as a slave. We'll let the rest of you go. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. This is bad news. Remember, Jacob didn't even want Benjamin to go in the first place. Judah had to plea for him, say, look, I'll be surety for him. I'll be a guarantee that he's going to come back. Jacob said, if Benjamin doesn't return, then you're going to bring my gray hair down to the grave in sorrow. Now they're looking at this and they're saying, man, he's going to keep Benjamin as a slave forever. They tear their clothes in mourning. They head back. This is a good response to the test. They didn't just go, tough luck, Benny. We'll see you later. We're heading back. But they go, man, we got to do something. We've got to do something to help our brother out. So we read on in verse 14. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Kind of like, didn't you know that I would know this? I mean, I can tell future events. I personally seriously doubt Joseph was a fortune teller. I mean, God is the one who spoke to him through dreams and things. I believe Joseph is just playing the part here of the Egyptian ruler. Why do I think that? Because being a fortune teller and things of that sort are an abomination to the Lord. Witchcraft, tarot cards, palm reading, the local psychic, not local in Borrego, but you know, the psychic on the phone lines, things like that are an abomination to the Lord. Centuries later, this would be codified in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, it says, when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. So the nations that lived in the land of Canaan were practicing these detestable things that the children of Israel were not to do. And he begins to name these things in Deuteronomy 18. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. It's tragic that they ended up doing that because of how they were influenced by the nations. Do you know that that kind of thing happens today? Do you know it happens by Satanists? Do you know the number one day that this happens on? Last Friday. That's right. Never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering, and do not let your people practice fortune-telling or sorcery or allow them to interpret omens. This is the same Hebrew word translated divination in our text. Or engage in witchcraft or cast spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is an object of horror and disgust to the Lord. In other words, they are an abomination to the Lord. It is because the other nations have done these things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. This is the reason judgment is coming upon the inhabitants of Canaan, because they practiced these such things. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The people you are about to displace consult with sorcerers and fortune tellers, but the Lord your God forbids you to do such things. So is it okay for the child of God to call the psychic hotline? The Ouija board. This is black and white stuff, you guys. It's not a gray area. Black and white stuff. An abomination to the Lord. And again, this is why I feel Joseph wasn't actually doing this. He's playing the part. Again, read the passage in verse 15. He doesn't say, I've done it, but he says, did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Anyway, verse 16, then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Judah's still thinking back of how they betrayed Joseph and all that, and that, like, this is payback for them. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Now, there's no way they could go up in peace to their father. And again, you've got to see the change in Joseph's brothers here. They didn't just say, well, Benny, tough luck. If it had been Joseph 20 years earlier, that's what would have happened. But things have changed now. They've got a heart for their father. They've got a heart for their younger brother, Benjamin. They've got a heart. And so now Judah, again, remember, Judah was the one who said, look, I'll be surety. I'll be the guarantee. By my life, I'll make sure Benjamin comes back. Now Judah goes through this beautiful oratory of intercession for his younger brother Benjamin. Verse 18, then Judah came near to him and said, oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, referring to Joseph. And he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since, again referring to Joseph. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, Judah speaking, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I, Judah referring to himself, I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Tremendous example of not only intercession, pleading for Benjamin, but also of substitution. Judah is saying, look, take me. Let Benjamin go. I'll pay the price. There's not many people who would do something like that. Not many people who would take the blame, take the bullet, if you will, for somebody else. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. You won't find many people who would give their life for somebody else, especially if that someone else is a bad person. Maybe for a righteous, maybe for a good one, be hard to find. But check this out. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until the human race got to a place where we were seeking after God, where we were repentant, we were sorry for our sins, we were righteous and seeking the Lord. No. When Jesus came, remember, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. And yet God did it anyway. He sent Jesus here while we were still sinners. He died for us. Why? Because he loves us. 1 John 3:16 tells us, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. The love of God. Just for the good? Just for the righteous? No. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, everyone, that he gave his only begotten son. You know, you can make that personal. You can put your name right there where it says world. For God so loved Steve that he gave. God so loved Marion that he gave. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus is our substitute, isn't he? The Bible says that all have sinned. And if we all were honest, we would admit we all have sinned. We've all broken at least one of God's commands. And if you say, no, I never have, then you're a liar. And see, you've broken one of the Ten Commandments. The Bible goes on to say that the penalty of sin is death. And it's not talking about physical death. How do I know that? Because that verse says, the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So when it's talking about death, it's talking about eternal death, an eternity separated from God. The penalty for our sins is an eternity separated from God, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like this verse right here says, whoever believes in him, believes in Jesus, should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, that's what saves us. He took the penalty in our place. He died where really we should have died. And if you put your faith and trust in him, you'll be forgiven. That's what it takes to go to heaven. Just because you're born in America doesn't mean you'll go to heaven. Just because you do good things doesn't mean you'll go to heaven. You know, the interesting thing about this is every single one of us is born on the road to hell. Do you realize that? We have to do something to get off of that road. Some people think, well, I have to do a lot of good works, charitable deeds and things of that sort. There's only one thing you can do to get off of that road, and that is put your faith and trust in the one who died in your place, our substitute, Jesus Christ. I've said oftentimes that Joseph is like a type of Christ. In this portion right here, Judah, in a much lesser sense, is showing a similar thing that Jesus did. Here Judah steps up and says, look, I'll take the blame here. Let me stay as your slave. Let Benjamin go home. Obviously, Joseph has seen that his brothers have changed, that these guys have a heart now. And so it hits his emotions, and we see it in chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Hey, it's been 20 years. They sold him as a slave. The last thing they're expecting is he's going to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. They're dismayed. You want to know what that word dismayed means? I'll give it to you in the Hebrew here. It means to be terrified, to be alarmed. That is pertaining to being in a state of great fear, even causing trembling. Why? Let's look at the next verse, verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." They were afraid of Joseph in the first place because of his power. Now this man with all this power is the one we betrayed 20 years ago. And so they're afraid, what's Joseph going to do? We know what he's going to do, don't we? Let's look at the next verse. But now, verse 5, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Hey, wait a minute. It wasn't them that sent him to Egypt, but it was God. So God is the one who put the hatred in Joseph's brother's heart. God is the one who put the envy and the jealousy. No, I don't think so. You see, we're seeing the sovereignty of God here, but that does not negate the free will of man, does it? God can take the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers and use them to accomplish his purposes. They still made the choice. They still hated their brother. They were wicked guys. They were jealous. They were envious. They made the choice to sell him. But God had a plan, and God is sovereign, and he's powerful over all. And he was going to use even that situation for their own good. And he does that in our lives too, you know that? Bad things happen to good people. Things happen in our lives. But we've got to remember that God can take those bad things that happen in our lives because we live in a world that's filled with sin. And he can turn it around for good. Let's all say it together, okay? Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to Christians. But God can work those things out in our life. Joseph would say at the end of the book of Genesis, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." His brothers had evil in their heart. They had the free will to make their choice, but God had a plan. God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. God is sovereign. He is all powerful. He has a plan and he's going to work out that plan. Don't misunderstand and think that God is not in control. He is in control. He is always in control. There was a popular book a few years back written by Rabbi Harold Kushner, and it was called "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." And it sold a lot of copies. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for more than a year. The whole point of his book is to say God is all loving, but not all powerful. That God is good, but not sovereign. So when bad things happen to good people, it is because events are out of God's control. Kushner advises his readers to learn to love God and forgive him despite his limitations. My friends, this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is in control. He is sovereign. He has a plan, and his plan is being worked out through the free will of people like you and me. It's amazing. But always remember that God is in control, and remember that he can turn those things around for good, like he did in Joseph's life. Joseph went through a lot of bad things, but it ended up good in the end, didn't it? Let's look at Jesus' life for a minute. Remember, Jesus was delivered up by those he came to save. He was betrayed by them. And yet, that very betrayal that led to that crucifixion is what brought salvation to those very people, if they wanted it, and to you and I. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Peter's saying, look, God was testifying to who this man was. He was more than a good teacher. He was more than a good man. He's the Savior of the world. He's your long-awaited Messiah. And you knew that. And he goes on to say, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Do you see the sovereignty of God in that? Do you see the free will of man in that? The sovereignty of God, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was his plan that Jesus die on the cross. But you also see man's free actions there. They used their lawless hands, they crucified him, and they put him to death. Now, the good news does not end here. Jesus died as our Savior. Jesus died as our substitute. But that is not the end of the story, is it? Peter goes on to say in the very next verse, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Paul the Apostle said the good news is this, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Friends, he's alive. We serve a risen Lord that is alive and well and loves you and wants to give you a life that's worth living. Never forget that. And never forget that God is in control and he can take the bad things that happen in your life as a child of God and he can work them out. Even if you don't see it, he can work it out for good in your life. So, as Joseph did say again, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good to save a lot of people. Verse 9, hurry. And go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So Pharaoh has given him the green light here. Migrate, leave the land of Israel and come down into the land of Egypt. Leave specifically the area of Hebron. Bring your flocks, bring your herds, bring them down in and come to the land of Goshen. The area of the Nile Delta, the Nile River, that which brought the life source into the land of Egypt. Before the Nile goes into the Mediterranean, it fans out in the Delta region. This is the area of Goshen, an excellent place to be able to raise the flocks and the herds. You can have the best of the land. Bring them on down here. So we read verse 21. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh. And he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. In most translations, that's don't quarrel along the way. Don't play the blame game. Don't go, I told you we should have never done this to Joseph. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. Let the past be the past. That's what a lot of us need to do. You know what? We need to let the past be the past. For many of us, we look at our lives and we think, oh, the years that I've wasted. All those years. The bad things that I've done, the years that I could have been doing good things, the years that I could have been serving the Lord. You know, Paul said this, Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. We need to let the failures of the past be in the past and not dwell on them. And we need to look forward to what the Lord has for us. And also, we need to let the successes in the past be in the past and not dwell and gloat and rejoice over them and go, oh, remember when God did this through me back then and how he used me in this way. Let that be in the past and press on for what God has for you. Paul's saying, I haven't attained to what God wants me to be. I'm letting the past be the past, whether it's good or bad, and I'm moving forward for what he wants to make of me. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May we become the men and the women and the boys and the girls that God has really desired for all of us to be, and press on, amen. Don't quarrel on the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father, verse 26. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What a glorious day for Jacob. For those of you who are old enough, think back 20 years. I mean, think how old you are right now and then subtract 20. Think back 20 years ago, just some general event maybe that happened. That's a long time ago, isn't it? 20 years is a long time. For 20 years, Jacob has thought that Joseph has been dead. He's mourned over him. His heart's been heavy. Now, 20 years later, Joseph is alive. Throughout the last few weeks, I've pointed out how Joseph is a type of Christ, how we can see in Joseph's life maybe a picture in a lesser sense of what Jesus has done. And there's one thing that I want to point out in today's study, and that is this. Remember when Joseph's brothers came down to him? They didn't recognize who he was. They went back, got Benjamin, came down the second time, and then he was revealed to them. Remember when Jesus came the first time? He came to his own received him not. They did not recognize, the world did not recognize that he is God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. But at his second coming, when he comes the second time, this is what it says in Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. As God is talking here, saying they're going to look upon me whom they've pierced and they're going to mourn with deep sorrow. Why? Because they're going to recognize what they have done, how they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Do you know that this verse in Zechariah 12:10 is tied into the second coming? Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. At some point in the tribulation, the Jewish people are going to recognize that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. The Antichrist is going to pull the wool over their eyes for a time, but then he's going to reveal his true colors in the midpoint of the tribulation. He's going to persecute the Jews heavily. He's going to proclaim himself to be God, and they're going to have to flee out of Jerusalem for their lives. At some point during the tribulation, they're going to cry out to God. They're going to cry out, recognizing Jesus as their Messiah, and their deliverer is going to come. For blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel shall be saved, for the deliverer will come out of Zion. Just like Joseph's brothers were able to see who he was when they came the second time, so when Jesus comes the second time, his brethren, the Jews, are going to recognize him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your great love for us that was demonstrated on Calvary's cross. And I pray, Father, that you would quicken into each one of our minds the reality of the cross, that your Son went to great lengths to be our substitute. We thank you so much, Father, and may we never forget what you have done for us. And please, Father, I pray that you would continue to draw those who are here who maybe have never made a commitment to you, maybe have never surrendered their life to you. I pray you would move in their heart right now, and that they would give over their life to you the one who can handle it so much better than they can, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.